Does anybody remember WWE? Anyone? Yeah, okay. It used to be called WWF, right? World Wrestling Federation, right? We have a picture up here of some of the wrestlers. Bringing anybody back, right? We've got Gravedigger, Hulk Hogan, The Rock, right? And when I was a kid, this was all the rage. It was all about WWE when I was a kid. Toys R Us had entire aisles just lined with action figures and paraphernalia that you could purchase for WWE. Everyone was talking about these guys. And looking back, it was pretty much the most outrageous thing that I've ever watched. If you've ever watched a WWE fight, it's absolutely over the top. Full of over-the-top stunts, super cheesy lines, really, really bad acting, and a bunch of grown men walking around in leotards. But man, what a time to be alive. Like, if you pulled over any preteen boy during that era and you asked them about WWE, they would tell you that it was 100% real, not at all staged. Like, this was real-life stuff right here. And one of the great joys of being a father is that you get to relive that boyhood sense of wonder and that dream of maybe being part of, world wrestling by absolutely just dominating your children in wrestling matches. One of the family favorites that in our household is the body slams, where you just pick up the kids and you just slam them into the couch and they bounce, and sometimes their head knocks off of the hard part in the couch. Your couch does have hard spots, just in case you didn't know. And I realized that I needed to be careful and tone it down a little bit, because we'd be out in public and my children would come to me and they'd say, "Hey, Dad, can you give us body slams and kidney punches?" And most people kind of, they've got the body slam thing down. They're like, "Oh yeah, that's a dad thing." But the kidney punches caused a lot of, like, should I be making a phone call right now? Like, are you okay? Like, look at me. Are you okay, right? So I realized I had to maybe tone it down just a little bit. But wrestling with your kids is always a lot of fun, but it usually ends in tears. They can be really mean, okay? Like... Anyways, I digress. Today, I want to talk to you about the greatest wrestling match in the history of the world. And I'm not talking about an ultimate standoff in WrestleMania between Hulk Hogan and Dwayne The Rock Johnson. I'm not even talking about the popular UFC or other, maybe more actual real wrestling leagues. I'm talking about the time that Jacob wrestled with God and won. I'm not joking. It's in Genesis 32, verses 22 and 32, and we're going to be going there today. And this is one of the more curious texts in the Bible. And it's fair to say that I wrestled with it a fair bit this week. That's right. Just let that sink in there for a moment. But first, before we get to this wrestling match, we have to go back a little bit. We have to get there in the story. So if you're joining us for the first time, in part 3 of the Gospel according to Genesis, we've been following the life of a man named Jacob. And his name means deceiver, and he certainly lives up to that name. He grapples with his brother in the womb, he cheats him out of his birthright, and steals his blessing. He becomes a fugitive from his brother's wrath, and while on the run, God appears to him at a place called Bethel and promises to bless him just as he blessed his father Isaac and his grandfather Abraham. And the next 20 years of Jacob's life is spent in toil, in struggling and striving. Having met his match with his father-in-law Laban, who was a shrewd businessman who was not above changing the rules and cheating his way so things worked out in his favor. In his own family, Jacob experienced his own fair share of drama, enough to have his own reality TV show. And yet, through it all, God keeps his promise to Jacob and blesses him, giving him many children and great wealth. And as chapter 31 opens, Laban and his sons become jealous of Jacob. They become jealous of how God has blessed him. They take a look at everything that Jacob has, and they look at what they have, and they say, you know what, this guy who's working for our father, like, he's richer than we are. He has stolen all of our father's wealth. And so this jealousy consumes them. And God, in verse 3, God warns him. It says, then the Lord said to Jacob, return to the land of your father and grandfather and to your relatives there, and I will be with you. This is the homecoming. Remember, Jacob was home, he ran away, and now God's saying, okay, it's time to come home. And so after talking it over with his wives, like I said, drama, Jacob gathers up his family, his servants, and all of his possessions, and they sneak away without Laban's knowledge. And their camps must have been a little ways apart because it took Laban 3 days to realize that Jacob wasn't there anymore. And when he finds out, he is ticked off. He is so angry, and so he heads out in hot pursuit. But while he's pursuing Jacob, God appears to him in a dream and says, look, don't you dare touch him. Don't you harm him. And so when Laban finally catches up with Jacob, you can hear the anger and the frustration in his voice. In verse 29, it says, I could destroy you, but the God of your father appeared to me last night and warned me, leave Jacob alone. And so then the two of them get into this really long argument. And Jacob is furious that over the past 20 years, Laban has changed his wages, not just once, not just twice, but 10 different times. And Jacob's argument is look, you've lied to me, you've cheated me, and I've earned this, and I deserve it, and this is mine. And Laban, on the other hand, he says, no, he's like, all of this stuff that you have is mine. None of it belongs to you. This is all my stuff. This is my property. And they get into it. And finally, they reach an agreement and decide it's best to part ways. And so they made a pile of rocks, and this was actually a thing that they did. And they called the place Gilead, which means agreement. And they decided there that they wouldn't cross that line to harm one another. So then the next day, Laban kissed his daughters and his grandchildren, and he headed back home. Meanwhile, Jacob and his crew, they started heading their way back to the land of his father, the promised land. And on the journey, angels came and met him. And it's really fascinating. It's just like a quick verse. It's like Jacob saw some angels and he named the place this, and it was all cool. And there's not really a lot of explanation that is given there, but it seems to be a clear indicator that Jacob is following God's plan. Remember last week we talked about how Jacob's plan and God's plan didn't always mesh and were often in conflict together. Well, this seems to be a sign of approval that Jacob is following God's plan. Jacob is going where God wants him to go. And as Jacob gets closer to home, he's not without a plan. I mean, this guy always has a plan, right? He's not without a plan because he's unsure of whether or not his brother Esau still wants to kill him. Right? God said, go home. But he hasn't talked to his brother in 20 years. Has his brother forgiven him, or is the grudge just built up and he has so much hate towards his brother that he's just going to slaughter him as soon as he gets home? And so Jacob sends a messenger out to go ahead and say, hey, I'm coming. I'm coming in peace. Like, you know, I hope you've forgiven me for how I've wronged you in the past. The messengers return without any message from Esau, but they said, he's coming. He's coming with an army of 400 men. And Jacob freaks out. It actually says Jacob was terrified. And it's the first time in the entire narrative that I've seen those three words together. Like, there's been moments where he's fled, there's been moments where he's been scared, but like, this seems to be the moment where he's like, oh man. And so he's absolutely terrified. He just narrowly escaped the vengeance of Laban, and now his brother was coming for him with an army. Jacob then does something that is completely uncharacteristic of him up to this point. We can begin to see that Jacob's, through God's love and faithfulness, is sort of changing a little bit. What he does is he prays. He comes before God. God doesn't come to him. He goes to God and he prays. And he actually prays a beautiful prayer. And in that prayer, he mentions how he's undeserving of God's favor and his love. And yet God had been with him. And he asks God to remember his promises, to remember all of the things that he had said that he would do, and to spare his life. And then, true to form, he comes up with another plan. He sends gifts to his brother Esau in varying different increments and varying amounts of blessing, just to sort of soften the blow. You know, if the first message didn't work, let's send a gift, and then a little while, let's send another gift, and then another one, and then eventually Jacob thinks, you know, I will come up behind all of the gifts, and hopefully my brother will have calmed down a little bit. And Jacob takes care of his family. He's at a river, and he takes his family over to one side of the river with all of his possessions and all of his things, and he protects them by putting them over there. And then Jacob is alone in an empty camp during the night. And that is where we pick up the story. Genesis 32, 22 to 32. During the night, Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two servant wives, and his 11 sons and crossed the Jabbok River with them. After taking them to the other side, he sent over all the possessions. This left Jacob all alone in the camp, and a man came and wrestled with him until the dawn began to break. When the man saw that he would not win the match, he touched Jacob's hip and wrenched it out of its socket. Then the man said, "Let me go, for the dawn is breaking." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." "What is your name?" the man asked. He replied, "Jacob." "Your name will no longer be Jacob," the man told him. "From now on you will be called Israel, because you have fought with God and with men and have won." "Please tell me your name," Jacob said. "Why do you want to know my name?" the man replied. Then he blessed Jacob there. Jacob named the place Peniel, which means face of God. For he said, "I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been spared." The sun was rising as Jacob left Peniel. He was limping because of the injury to his hip. Even today, the people of Israel don't eat the tendon near the hip socket because of what happened that night when the man strained the tendon of Jacob's. So what do you make of that story? Where does that fit in your theological box? You know, there's some healthy debate among scholars on who exactly it is that this unnamed man is. Some people believe that he was an angel, while other people believe that it was God himself. And without getting into the weeds too much, I've come to believe that Jacob wrestled with some form of a pre-incarnate Christ, that he wrestled with God. And the reason I believe this is there's a couple reasons. The first is that Jacob had just seen angels. He had just met with them prior to this. And when he wrestled with this man, he leaves the wrestling match saying, "I've seen God face to face." And so it seems like the author is using Jacob's words to identify who this mysterious person is. He doesn't make any offer to correct the statement or anything like that. The second reason is that it matches the rest of the story better. The wrestling match is the whole story of Jacob's life summed up in one moment of clarity. In the dramatic climax of the Jacob story, it's revealed that while Jacob may have cheated Esau, outwitted Isaac, and struggled with Laban, his real opponent had been God all along. His entire life, he has been trying to wrestle the blessing out of God's grasp. And so he finds himself in an actual physical wrestling match with God in his moment of greatest desperation.
and he wins. He actually wins. In fact, his scrappy persistent earns him a new name, Israel, which means God fights. And the reason for this name is given because you have fought with God and with men and have won. It's as if God takes a step back and he says, look, man, I have to hand it to you. Like, you did it. I can't beat you at your own game. I've been trying to get your attention all of this time, and here we are in a face-to-face in a wrestling match, and you still won't give in. But we serve a God who knows the difference between a blessing and a curse. And he knows that the greatest curse is to get everything you've ever dreamed of and still be empty inside. There's no greater tragedy than to gain the whole world and to lose your soul. And so in an act of harsh mercy, the man touches Jacob and knocks his hip out of his socket. Now, Tim Mackey from the Bible Project has a theory here, and he's not alone. Other scholars would argue the same thing. Some scholars believe that the word touched is a polite way of saying what actually happened. Okay? Think about where you would need to be hit and how hard you would need to be hit to knock your hip out of joint. You would have to punch at just the right angle, right in the groin area, to knock the hip out of joint with a significant amount of force. And I know that's kind of a pretty graphic picture, but there's a reason, and hear me out. If you remember the definition of a blessing in the Bible, it's human flourishing, it's giving life. And in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, humans are blessed with the ability to procreate, with the ability to give life, to be fruitful and multiply. Further, the blessing of Abraham and Isaac and now Jacob would be that God would establish a great nation through their lineage. And so finally, in a head-to-head battle where God just cannot get through to Jacob, he takes away his ability to achieve the blessing on his own strength. He takes away his ability to do it on his own. Now imagine you've just been punched in the groin with so much force that your hip has been knocked out of its socket and you're in a wrestling match. You are not going to be able to wrestle any longer. You're probably looking something like this. And that's the thing, is his scrappiness continues. He's clinging. He's clinging to this man. And the man says, let me go. And he's like, I'm not letting you go until you bless me. But what we see is that his struggle turns into desperation. His angst with God turns into complete and total dependence on him. And it's only broken and clinging and desperate that he's finally able to receive the blessing. Jacob's physical wrestling match with the man is representative of his own internal grappling with God. Theologian and Derek Kidner writes this: the conflict brought to head the battling and groping of a lifetime, and Jacob's desperate embrace vividly expressed his ambivalent attitude to God, of love and enmity, defiance and dependence. It was against him, not Esau or Laban, that he had been pitting his strength, as he now discovered. Yet the initiative had been God's, as it was this night, to chasten his pride and to challenge his tenacity. And he goes on to say, after the maiming combativeness had turned to dogged dependence, and Jacob emerged broken, named, and blessed. Harsh mercy. Sometimes the only way that God can show us our need for him is by taking away our self-sufficiency. See, I hate to be the bearer of bad news,
But in case you haven't figured it out yet, we are all Jacob. Jacob's struggle with God is not just indicative of his own internal struggle with God, but also of our own. Many of us struggle internally with God. Maybe it's not a physical wrestling match, but it's something that we work out behind the scenes. There's an old saying in church that says, God is a gentleman. He'll never force himself on anyone. Anyone ever heard that phrase? A couple people? Yeah. Well, I can't think of anything really more forceful than an all-night wrestling match that ends up with a displaced hip. But the heart of that saying is correct. You know, maybe not the verbiage of it, but the heart of it is correct. Did you notice that the man could not prevail against Jacob on Jacob's own terms? As long as he continued the struggle, God could not win or would not win. And so it is with us. God will wait for us. He'll prod us. He'll gently guide us. He'll bless us. He'll correct us. But sometimes it takes an act of harsh mercy to get our attention. Like Jacob, we have conflicting attitudes about God. We go back and forth between dependence and self-sufficiency, between trust and striving. Like a wrestling match, we go back and forth and back and forth. But as with Jacob, it was not until struggle fades into surrender that we're actually able to receive the blessing. Because the blessing is on the other side of surrender. Our struggle with God comes from a deep distrust of his character. Jacob has really been a walking contradiction in this story, hasn't he? He's called to bless, but he brings about more curse than blessing, it seems like, wherever he goes. His own attitude towards God is conflicted. His attitude seems to be that anything good from God has to be wrung from his hands. Yet he needs him so desperately. He's so desperate to get the good blessing from God. But he also wants to just do his own thing and live his own life and just have God bless that instead. Jacob's conflicted feelings about God stem from a deep distrust about who he is. And so do ours. You know, there's two ways that we often, two dysfunctional, distrusting ways that we often come to God, and they couldn't be more different and they couldn't be more similar. The first way that we often come to God is by trying to be really, really good. We read the Bible and we learn the do's and the don'ts, and we're like, hey, I'm going to follow the Ten Commandments. I'm going to try to be a nice person. I'm going to come to church on Sundays. Maybe I'll volunteer. I'll even give in the offering plate. And then God has to bless me. Wait a second. He has to? Is this a relationship or is this a transaction? The opposite way that people often try to get the blessing from God is they just don't want anything to do with him. He just doesn't seem like a lot of fun anyways. He's got all of these rules and the lists of do's and don'ts, and you know what, I can just go out and live my own life, and I'm just going to, you know, take the blessing of God without God. I want the kingdom without the king. And while both of these attitudes have nothing in common when it comes to lifestyle and how your life looks, both of them view blessing as something that must be taken. Both use God and the gifts that he gives as a means to an end. Both harbor a deep distrust for God. But what if the blessing of God, what if human flourishing, the good life, wasn't something that God was holding back? What if it isn't held in clenched fists, but in open hands? The whole point of the blessing is that it cannot be earned or stolen or struggled for.
What if, contrary to all of our thinking, the way to the blessing is actually on the other side of surrender? See, the tragic irony of the Jacob story and of so many of our own is that God has wanted to bless us all along. That God wasn't holding back on us. But through our distrust, through our desire to do it on our own, to make our own name for ourselves, whatever it is, whatever that barrier is that you put up, we keep God at arm's length. But the blessing of God is on the other side of surrender. It's not until we become dependent on Him that we can truly experience the life that He has to offer. When we come to the place of dependence on God, then we're able to receive the blessing. You know, Jacob's limp was the lasting mark of his dependence on God. His weakness became his strength. He's no longer conflicted or combative. Instead, he's broken and blessed. And is that not who we are called to be? Recognizing our brokenness, but knowing that we are blessed and made whole in Christ. The story of Jacob takes another few chapters to tidy up things. He meets his brother Esau. He's forgiven. He returns to the land of his father. But he also returns to Bethel, the place where God met him in exile as a fugitive. Jacob kept his word. He said, God, if you go with me, then I'll come back and I'll worship you, and you'll be my God. And so Jacob does that. And once again, God names him Israel. But this time, without the negative connotation. Instead of meaning the God that fights with him, it means the God that fights for him. And it's interesting, as you read the Old Testament, as the story unfolds with the nation of Israel and the people of God, that the two meanings of the name of Israel are often embodied in the nation of Israel. At times, seeming to be at odds with God and fighting against them, but God time and time and time again fighting for them. And before we get excited and point the fingers, you have to point it back here, because that's a reflection of us. It's a reflection of our own heart attitudes. He is the God who fights for us. But sometimes we just like to pick a fight. Like Jacob, we cling tightly to our lives. But you have to lose your life in order to find it. I'm going to invite the band to come on up. You know, as they're coming up, I never really did give the context of Jesus' words to his disciples, did I? I never really explained where and why it was that Jesus said, you have to lose your life in order to find it in him. Jesus was sending out the 12 disciples to bring the good news of the kingdom of God. He gave them the authority to cast out evil spirits and to heal the sick. I mean, it sounds pretty rad. But he also coupled it with a warning. The cost of following Jesus is great. It's total, all-encompassing. And so Jesus warns them. He says, look, the road, it's marked with triumph, yes, but also trouble. There's going to be peace, but there's going to be pain. I'm going to give you a new family, but there's going to be a lot of infighting with the old. There'll be blessing, but betrayal. And it's right about there that Jesus promises, if you cling to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for me, you will find it. See, Jesus has the authority to say this, not just because of his divine status, not just because he's God and he can say whatever he wants, which is true, he can. But the reason that Jesus has the authority to say, look, if you give up your life, if you let go of what you cling to so tightly, then you will truly find life, is because he did it first. Jesus held nothing back. on the cross. He surrendered his life on the cross so that we could be made new. Jesus is the blessing of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And God did not withhold the blessing, but gave himself freely. At the cross, he meets our self-sufficiency with self-sacrifice, our pride with humility, our shame with acceptance, and fear with love. Violence is overcome by surrender, and death overthrown in life. And like Jacob, he can't or he won't. We can have that theological discussion another time. He won't wrestle you into submission. He just freely offers us life and life in all of its fullness. That the way to human flourishing is on the other side of surrender. That God loves you way too much to give you the life that you've always dreamed of. I've had lots of plans and a vision for my life and how I thought things would pan out and where it would go, but God loves me too much to give me that. Instead, he reorders the desires of our hearts to align with his. He refocuses our priority to those things that have true and lasting value because he knows the difference between a blessing and a curse. And so this morning, as we begin to close our service, I actually want to open up the altar. I want to open up the front of the church. And an altar can be any place of surrender. Today, it just happens to be here. And I just really believe that God is calling us to come to a place of surrender. To stop struggling back and forth. To stop being divided. But to lean in on him in desperate dependence. And so, just before I pray, I want to ask you a question. What is it that God needs to wrestle out of your hands? So often we're trying to wrestle something out of God's hands, and God's just waiting for us to give him whatever it is that we're holding back. Because nothing that you hold back can ever truly be yours. You must lose your life in order to find it. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your love, for the moments of even your harsh mercy to grab our attention and to pull us close. And God, I know within my heart and within hearts of so many people praying this prayer, there's a constant struggle. There's a constant battle. There's a constant wrestling match. God, would we today put that down? Would we surrender? Stop trying to do things on our own. Instead, lean on you in dependence because the blessing is on the other side of surrender. In Jesus' name, amen.